I put the words foolishness and wisdom in quotes, since, as we're going to see this morning, God, the creator of the universe, is obviously not foolish. And the world's wisdom, apart from God's grace and God's truth, is truly meaningless, as King Solomon reminds us in Ecclesiastes. So as we dive into the text this morning, I want us to truly understand that the message of the gospel, which most of us gathered here today accept and believe with all of our hearts and minds, really does sound like nonsense to unbelievers. A fairy tale, at best, harmless story about a baby at Christmas time and some shepherds, or at worst, some see the gospel as fanatical, harmful, or something to be destroyed. Whichever the perception, the reality is that for the unbeliever, the cross of Christ, the gospel message, seems foolish. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 18 through 25 is the text this morning. Paul's writing to the church in Corinth, starting in verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So as I was preparing for this sermon, I was looking for a way to illustrate the so-called wisdom of this world, and I had to look no further than The Late Show with Stephen Colbert. Anybody want to admit to watching The Late Show? I don't stay up late enough to watch The Late Show usually. In fact, I think Stephen Colbert was recently canceled by the network. But there's one segment of that show that was really compelling, and it's called The Colbert Questionnaire. In this segment, Colbert would ask his guests a series of questions designed to get to know them more deeply. Now, keep in mind that the guests are all movie stars, famous singers, athletes, and you can watch the Colbert questionnaire clips on YouTube. I can't tell you how many I've watched getting ready here, but it's people like Tom Hanks, Drew Barrymore, Arnold Schwarzenegger, Woody Harrelson, Keanu Reeves, Meryl Streep, Will Ferrell, Prince Harry, Bruce Springsteen, Michelle Obama, Nicole Kidman, and the list goes on, all of these famous guests on the show. So I thought what we should do this morning is have a little fun, and I will give you the Colbert questionnaire so that we can get to know each other more deeply. So feel free to shout out your answers. These are the actual questions that he would ask his guests. What is the best sandwich? Amato's Italian, ooh, that's a good one. I was going to say Fluffernutter, but Amato's Italians are good. Good, okay. Apples or oranges? Ooh, no orange fans. All right, apples it is. Window seat or aisle seat? Okay. Favorite movie? Okay. All right, I won't ask for any more details here. But you get the idea, all of these questions. And in the middle of all of these silly questions that Colbert asks and the laughter that the answers evoke, he slips in this question. What happens when we die? And every time, and I've watched many, the laughter stops, the audience gets very quiet, the smiles disappear from the guests, Now remember, this is a comedy show, and so some of the guests quickly try to be funny, but most really don't. They pause and they collect themselves and they answer the question, what happens when we die? Now, it's not likely that any of us will be asked that question in front of a live studio audience with millions of people watching from home, but that's exactly where these famous guests find themselves. The world's waiting for the answer to that question. And their answers give us some really good examples of the wisdom of this world, quote unquote. What happens when we die? Here are some of the answers that have been given. We become trees. Thank you for that, Woody Harrelson. We become animals. So, by the way, this idea of reincarnation comes up multiple times. A lot of people answer that we're coming back as something else. More answers. Nobody knows, but hopefully something great. George Clooney says, hopefully there's a cool bar to hang out at. So, do you guys remember the old game show Family Feud? So, when someone gives a really bad answer, the rest of the family, there's a pause, and then they try to encourage the person, so they say, good answer, even if it's really a bad answer. Well, that's how the audience responds to all these answers to the questions of what happens when we die. Here are a few others. I think something much bigger is going on, but I don't know what that is. We're just unplugged, disconnected, like a battery. Here's another one. We get to race automobiles. Now Scott is saying, good answer, good answer. That was Tom Hanks, by the way. Our consciousness ends, but our souls live on in the people who loved us. That one got a lot of good answers and applause from the audience. That feels really good. And then finally, one more. A couple people said this. Nothing happens. We're just gone. So thanks to Stephen Colbert for giving us a look at modern-day wisdom from the world. Rewind 2,000 years, and we find the Apostle Paul dealing with the exact same situation. The wisdom of man seems very foolish to the believers, but the wisdom of God seems very foolish to the unbelievers. So at the time that Paul wrote this letter, 1 Corinthians, it's around 55 AD, the city of Corinth had become a bustling business center. Anthony Thistleton described it as opposed to Athens, which may have become a slumbering university city, resting on its laurels of past greatness. Corinth was where it was at. Sort of like modern-day Hollis Center. Just seeing if you were listening, that's all. Just kidding, nothing like modern-day Hollis Center. In addition to the booming businesses, Corinth attracted many tourists, particularly for some large athletic events that were second only to the Olympic Games. However, Corinth was also known for its corruption and immorality, so much so that even in the culture of the day, Corinth stood out as being particularly corrupt. And against this backdrop, Paul established the church in Corinth on his second missionary journey. As Pastor Mark recently led us through the book of Acts, it tells the story, chapter 18 of Acts. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. He found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And Paul reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you. No one will attack you or harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. So this passage that Paul writes today is from a letter that he is writing to this church that God planted through Paul, and that Paul had invested much of his life into. So Paul loved this church. As hard as it was for him, he had to be firm with them and direct them, as they often fell back into the trappings of the culture in which they were living. In fact, in 2 Corinthians, Paul refers to another letter that he wrote, which is not in the Bible. It's sometimes referred to as the severe letter. We don't know exactly what was said in that letter, but Paul says in 2 Corinthians, referring to it, "For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you." So I say all of this as a way of introduction, really to point out that this passage we're looking at today comes from Paul's heart. It's to the church he loved. And I believe as kind of a warning to the believers. Hey guys, this is how the world sees you. This is what you should expect when you proclaim the cross of Christ, when you share your faith. And here's why you should never stop believing in and sharing the truth of the gospel. So I see three warnings that Paul gives to the Corinthian believers, or maybe a better word is instructions. So three instructions for how to live out your faith in a world that truly considers it foolish. And I believe these instructions apply to us today, probably as much or more than ever. So number one instruction when sharing your faith: expect to be dismissed. Verse 18 says it all, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing." It's foolish. We've probably all been there, perhaps at a family gathering, church or religion or faith comes up, and you may try to gently bring up your faith, and very gently but sternly, you get dismissed. Usually goes something like this: "Oh yes, well that's nice that you go to church. As I always say, as long as you believe in something." Good answer. Good answer. Or, "Well, I believe all roads lead to God. As long as you're a good person, try to do the right things, that's what matters." Good answer. We are killing it this Thanksgiving with the doctrinal truth. But doesn't that happen so often? Sounds really good. Or sometimes the dismissal is more antagonistic or even angry when faced with that kind of reaction. Maybe there are times that we go toe-to-toe and debate, but I think most times the best reaction is a gentle answer. After all, we need to remember that it is the work of the Holy Spirit that draws people to Christ. We are not going to come up with just the right comeback, just the right time. We're instructed to just share the simple truth. The Holy Spirit does the work. I have to travel some for work, as many of you know, and I was returning from a trip to Iowa a couple of years ago, and I was on the 2-hour connecting flight from Chicago to Portland, and I was doing my normal airplane mode, which is try to sleep, maybe read a little, try to sleep again, try to ignore the person next to me. It was a small plane, and we were pretty cramped, so I couldn't help but overhear the conversation between the two gentlemen sitting directly in front of me. Small talk mostly. Then they each shared a little bit about themselves. And then the unthinkable happened. I could sense it from a mile away. I've been a Christian for many years. My Christianese radar went off. The guy on the left is about to witness to the guy on the right. Oh no, this is going to be very awkward. Should I pretend not to hear? Should I try to go to sleep again? Finally, the Holy Spirit whispered in my ear, "Hey, dummy, why don't you pray for him?" And so I did pray, and I continued to listen in. I wasn't sure how many minutes were left on the flight, but one thing I was sure of, this guy was doing it all wrong. He was going way too fast. There was no lifestyle evangelism. How about getting to know the guy a little better? And then once again, the unthinkable happened. He actually reached into his carry-on bag, pulled out a Bible, and started sharing some verses. And once again, my radar went off. No, no, way too soon, way too soon. Abort the mission, abort the mission. And I'd love to tell you that this story ends with an airplane conversion, but it didn't. I watched the gentleman on the right straighten up uncomfortably when the other man took out his Bible. Conversation got a little tense, but still polite. Finally, the man to the left got the message that he was being dismissed. He put his Bible away and thanked the man for listening. So besides feeling convicted and wondering why I had been so uncomfortable, I decided I had to speak with that fellow Christian. So the plane landed, and I caught up with him in the terminal in Portland, and I went up to him and said, "Sir, I was sitting behind you and couldn't help overhearing your conversation. I just want you to know I was praying for you." And a big smile came over his face, and what I can only describe as a carefree look, he simply said, "Oh, thanks. Yeah, that guy just wasn't ready." And off he went. There was a man who understood his role, more importantly, the Holy Spirit's role, in drawing people to Christ. He engaged in the simple act of sharing the gospel with a stranger and was not shaken at the least, by the lackluster response. He knew. That guy just wasn't ready. Paul tells the Corinthian church in verse 18, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are believing or being saved, it is the power of God." The power of God. This brings me to our second instruction. Number one, expect to be dismissed. But number two, prepare to see the power of God. In verse 19, Paul quotes the prophet Isaiah. He says, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." Now, this finds its ultimate fulfillment in the establishing of Christ's kingdom in the last days, when all of humankind's wisdom dies. MacArthur points out that the same spiritual mistake of resorting to human wisdom instead of divine truth, which plagued Jerusalem in Isaiah's day, is also plaguing the Greeks in Paul's time, and we could easily extend that principle to our own time. Paul continues in verse 20 with a series of questions for his readers. Who is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Just a quick side note. When I was in high school, I went to Greater Portland Christian School, and I was first exposed to the doctrine of election, the debate about free will, how all that ties together. And I remember asking one of my teachers, Hugh Pillsbury, I said, "What is the point of sharing the gospel if God has preordained all things?" Mr. Pillsbury quickly replied, "Because God chooses to work through the foolishness of preaching." The foolishness of preaching. Don't ever forget that. I really had no idea what he was talking about. I was admittedly more interested in the basketball game that night, so I didn't ask for any further explanation. But I didn't ever forget that either. The foolishness of preaching. Years later, I realized that he was referring to this passage. God chooses to work through the foolishness of preaching. A better way to understand that might be through the simplicity of what we preach. The gospel message is a simple message, and the world, therefore, considers it foolish. Then in the following verses, Paul explains why we should be prepared to see the power of God. For the Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So do we believe in the power of God this morning? Do we believe that God's power changes lives? Well, our friend on the airplane just wasn't ready. But in the beautiful gift of Scripture that we have, we find God's power on display continually. So this morning I'd like to just consider one example, the thief on the cross. From the Gospel of Luke, chapter 29, one of the criminals who was hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due rewards of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Alistair Begg has a wonderful sermon series in Corinthians, and in it he tells the story of what he imagines it could have been like for the thief on the cross as he approached heaven's gates. I'm not going to attempt this with the Scottish accent, but I will paraphrase what Pastor Begg's illustration was. He says, "I can't wait to meet the thief on the cross when I get to heaven. He was a miserable criminal, lived a life of corruption, likely full of lies, violence, and ultimately he's being put to death for his horrible deeds. I want to ask him, 'Hey, how did that all shake out for you? You made it. You made it.'" I imagine he got there and was met by an angel who said, "Do you have all your paperwork in order?" The thief just gave the angel a blank stare. The angel was very confused, said, "No paperwork. I need to get my supervisor." So he goes, and the supervisor angel comes over, and he says, "Well, let's start with your understanding of the doctrine of justification." He says, "I've never heard of it." The angel says, "What do you mean? Are you clear on the authority of Scripture?" Another blank stare from the thief. Finally, the exasperated supervisor angel says, "Sir, on what basis do you gain entrance into heaven?" The thief looked him squarely in the eyes and said, "All I know is the man on the middle cross said I could come." Pastor Begg goes on to say that we had better never answer the question of the basis for our entry into heaven in the first person. "Because I did this, because I did that." The only answer is because he died for me. He forgave me. And he said I could come. So most of you know we have a prayer group that meets every Tuesday night at 6:30, you're all invited. At the end of each meeting on Tuesdays, we review a list of names. These are friends, family members, co-workers, neighbors, and each Tuesday we pray for their salvation. Some have walked away from the faith, some are considering Christ, and many are adamantly opposed to the gospel message. You probably all have a friend or family member that you would say they will never come to Christ. They're too caught up in intellectualism. They don't even believe there's a God. Or maybe they're too bitter. I'll tell you something that may sound discouraging. Our Tuesday night list is getting bigger, not smaller. There are weeks when we're so excited to hear that someone seems to be open and getting closer to the faith, only to have the wind knocked out of our sails the following week when we hear a report that instead they've gone backward. But we keep praying. Not because we're some sort of super spiritual, faith-filled group of prayer warriors. Far from it. We're tired. We're sad. Sometimes discouraged. Don't get me wrong, we also have a wonderful and fun time of fellowship, thanks mainly to the comedy sketches of Hank and Patty Remington that keeps us all in stitches.
We're here for you.
Ann and I always leave there truly encouraged, not discouraged, but encouraged. We gather together to remind each other of the principle that Paul is reminding the Corinthians of. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. We see that power on display in the testimonies of changed lives. And every once in a while, we get to cross a name off our list. Not because we've stopped praying for them, but because they have finally surrendered their lives to Christ. Prepare to see the power of God. There's one event in my life that will forever be carved into my very faith in the power of God. I've shared this with some of you before. To make a very long story short, Ann's older sister, Jay, had struggled with alcohol addiction and prescription drug use, abuse for many, many years, and she died at age 59. When we finally realized how badly things had progressed, she was in a rehab hospital fighting for her life. She was an independent force, opinionated, sassy, and definitely not interested in Christianity. She had been kicked out of Catholic school for telling her nun that if the Bible was true, then God is a murderer. We all loved Jay very much. But we were more than a little scared to debate her. But then here we were. Jay didn't have much time left. I told Ann, I don't know why, but I believe God is telling me to go visit Jay in the hospital alone. And Ann said, then go. And so I did. Because I always do what Ann tells me to. The first few minutes of the visit was filled with small talk, as if everything was going to be fine. You know, you just try to say the encouraging things. And that's what I was doing. And suddenly, I felt an overwhelming feeling that I was wasting time. Someone was going to come in and interrupt. She would be wheeled away for another test. So I just got very real very quickly. God gave me the words, gave me the questions to ask. And the tears came on like a flood. We talked about repentance, redemption, forgiveness, and the simple gospel message. And finally, in that moment, this feisty, mouthy, self-reliant woman said through her tears, I believe. And the angels in heaven rejoiced. The hound of heaven had brought another soul home. Prepare to see the power of God. So my third and final instruction I see in this passage. Number one, expect to be dismissed. Number two, prepare to see the power of God. And number three, hold fast to the truth of the gospel. Verse 25 sums it up. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. We know this is so true. We gather today and affirm this truth, but tomorrow we go back to the old grind, into a world that considers this foolish, considers us fools for believing it. And that's exactly why God ordained his church and tells us to gather together regularly, a lot. We need to continually preach the gospel to ourselves and to each other. This world's wisdom can be so compelling. We just want to fit in. We want to agree with all the good answers. But we're called to a much greater purpose. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. We don't tell Anne's sister on her deathbed that we all become trees or that we're unplugged like a battery. We tell her the truth. Vodi Bakum, a preacher whom I know many of you have heard and who recently tragically died at age 56. But Vodi Bakum had this to say about testimonies, and I think this speaks to us holding fast to the truth. While he loves to hear and appreciates the powerful testimonies of major life changes, complete turnarounds by God's power and grace, he's very annoyed when he hears longtime Christians say, "I don't really have a great testimony." And he says this, "Here's my testimony. All I have is that God wrapped himself in flesh, died on a cross, nailed my sins there, was placed in the grave, rose again on the third day, ascended to the right hand of the Father, is making intercession there for me until such time that my salvation is completed and he takes me home. And that's all I've got." The simple message of the gospel to which we must hold fast, Charles Spurgeon puts it this way, "I trust the Father, believing that he has chosen me from before the foundations of the world. I trust him to provide for me in providence, to teach me, to guide me, to correct me, and to bring me home to his own house where the many mansions are. I trust the Son, very God of very God is he, the man Christ Jesus. I trust him to take away all of my sins by his own sacrifice, to adorn me with his perfect righteousness. I trust him to be my intercessor, to present my prayers and desires before his Father's throne, and I trust him to be my advocate at the last great day, to plead my cause and to justify me. I trust him for what he is, for what he has done, and for what he has promised yet to do. And I trust the Holy Spirit. He's begun to save me from my inbred sins. I trust him to drive them all out. I trust him to curb my temper, to subdue my will, to enlighten my understanding, to check my passions, to comfort my despondency, to help my weakness, to illuminate my darkness. I trust him to dwell in me as my life and to reign in me as my king, to sanctify me wholly, spirit, soul, and body, and then to take me up to dwell with the saints in light forever." Paul's message to the Corinthians regarding this upside-down world where God's wisdom is considered foolish, the world's foolishness is considered wisdom, reminds us today that we can expect to be dismissed, but that we should prepare to see the power of God and that we must hold fast to the truth of the gospel. In a minute, our worship team is going to come lead us in a song that lays out this gospel truth once more for us. We believe in God the Father. We believe in Jesus Christ. We believe in the Holy Spirit, and he's given us new life. We believe in the crucifixion. We believe that he conquered death. We believe in the resurrection, and he's coming back. He's coming back again. We believe. If you're here today and all of this sounds foreign, but you'd like to hear about how this applies to you, that our sin, and we are all sinners, separates us from God, but that in God's wonderful mercy, he sent his Son Jesus Christ, to this earth. He was the only perfect sacrifice and atonement for our sins. He was crucified on a cross. He rose from the dead on the third day, and we can be forgiven and made right with God by grace through faith in Christ Jesus. By all means, please come talk with me or Pastor Kevin or an elder or anybody that you know here in this church to find out more about that. But I want to give you a fair warning. It's a pretty simple message, and it may even sound foolish. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you that we can count on the wisdom of God. Even when this world tells a compelling story, tempts us to want to go along with the good answers. Lord, help us to stay in your word. Help us to continue to gather together, remind each other, preach to each other, sing together. Lord, we praise you for the gift of salvation. We praise you for the simple, simple gospel message. And we believe. Please help our unbelief. I ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.